you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? We all know about Paul's dilemma here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's speaking about, you know, being going through so many difficulties and hardships in life. And he says in the context, we pick up in verse 2 Corinthians 12, let's pick up in verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, which he qualifies as the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, now this is what God said to him in this dilemma that he finds himself being harassed and tormented and buffeted by the enemy. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Interestingly, in verse 9, when he says, my strength, that word strength is the same word as power, where it says later in the same verse, the power of Christ. They're both the same word, and it's a word that we're familiar with. It's a Greek word, dunamis. It's the word used in Acts 1:8 about the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The dunamis. So here he's saying that, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's interesting because most people look at the fact that their power is in their strength. And it's not. It's in the fact that we are have to look totally to Christ in everything. So he's saying, more gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weakness is what? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I thought that very interesting, that God's power, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so I believe that when we read this, that we see that God's grace opens a door to God's favor and power in our lives. It's nothing that we can do to earn it or to obtain it, other than to be believers and to trust in God that he will manifest himself in any time that we have a need. So I think he'll give us all the power we need in the Christian life to defeat our own weaknesses, the enemy, to triumph over our temptations, to have power. And when you look at that word, may rest upon me, I started playing around with that and looking it up in the Greek, and it says, may cover me all over like a tent. Rest upon me. Cover me over like a tent. Now you think about that for a while, and you realize that when Israel was in her wandering in her the wilderness experience, that they had the fire of God by night and the cloud by day to protect them. It was there over their lives. Because, I mean, you know, the sun could be a tormenting thing in the daytime, and, of course, in the nighttime it could be cold. And so God's power, in one sense, rested over them. It was something that just seemed to be there and abide through their wandering in that wilderness experience, even the food that was provided for them and how that the shoes didn't wear out. It's an amazing thing to think about. And so I want to talk tonight about God's power resting on us, because I believe that that's what he's saying here, that glorying in our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God's power rests upon us too, doesn't it? It's not so much that when we find ourselves in difficult situations that we can just, you know, do something to get out of it, as much as God is there always for us. He's there. He's available. And that it's his grace that gets us through things. It's nothing that we really do or earn. It's the fact that we are believers. Because you think about all of the things historically with Israel, with God's people, with the church, and the times that God has been there on their behalf. Look through the book of Acts and you see it a whole lot there. Also back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, he says this, and that God is able to make all grace abound. And we know the word able also is rooted to God's power. And so God's power, God is able, all powerful to make all grace, abound towards you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, again, it's saying there, as I look at that, that God is able to cause all grace to abound towards us, that we can work out our salvation, that we can do exactly what God reveals to us that he would have us do. What a promise this is to us, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, that God, in the context, he talks about the finances, that they are providing a need, as far as the Paul's concerned and the church is concerned. I promise the Lord would make it possible for us to give generously. And that's one way you can look at that. It's not the only way, because I think all grace abounds to us in all things. So whatever it is that we have to do, whether it's being in ministry, whether it's being a mother, whether it's being a father, whether it's being, you know, just an employee, just practical lifestyle that you live and overcoming and living the Christian life, that all grace abounds towards you. And back to the fact that God's power is resting upon you. It's there. In virtue of the fact that you're a Christian, that you are one of his people. How many times has God protected you and been there for you in some difficult situation? And that's just, again, a proof and evidence that God's power is resting upon his people. I mean, look at Israel, the Six-Day War. I mean, God was there for them. God protected them and did mighty things in order to preserve his people. You know, there's something in thinking about this, that God's grace abounding, that they might be able to give generously. There's a reference back in the Old Testament, and let's read it, because it's almost humorous. To me it is. I mean, I think of that, wow, wouldn't that be nice? And it's in Exodus 36. And we begin in verse 5. And this has to do with the Moses commanding the people and the making of all of the services of the tabernacle and everything else. Verse 4, in the context of chapter 36, and all the wise men wrought all the work of the sanctuary, came every man from his work which they made. And then verse 5, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, that neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. They were restrained from bringing. Oh, it's enough. We don't need any more. Isn't that something? That's kind of like sitting down at a great big buffet and they keep bringing food and say, whoa, 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 I don't need any more. And you're thinking about this. This is something you see how sufficient God's grace was in providing what they had a need of. And that's the same thing today. God hasn't changed. As a matter of fact, we have a better covenant. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's grace, I believe, is able to provide every need in our life. And I mean, we have to ask, do you believe that God's grace is able to provide every need? Not greed, but every need. So if you have a need, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory. And certainly he has the riches and glory. There's no argument there. Well, the answer to that is yes, because the promises are given to us that God will take care of us. He'll protect us. He'll provide for us. He gives us health and everything that's in the Bible that he promises. And so when you think about the word able, you think about ability. And that's what you look at in Acts chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit came on them so that they would have the ability to do what God wanted them to do as far as the church was concerned, witnessing the beginning of the church, the birth of the church there in the book of Acts. And so, again, the meaning of ability, the root of that is dunamis. It's power, ability to do, ability to perform, and so on. And so we stop and we think about the omnipotence of God. Is there anything too hard for God? Now, we know, we sing that from Jeremiah, and we know that and theology, biblical theory, ever how you want to put it, we would never say that something is too hard for God to do, because nothing's impossible to him to believe. God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, if he can do that, is there anything that God would be limited in doing? And when you read the experiences of the people in the Bible, you realize from the beginning all the way through that God was always with them, that his power was always available, and that they couldn't just use it when they wanted to use it. Like some people today talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and they want you to come to some meeting and see the gifts operate. Well, you can't operate the gifts. God gives them severally as he wills. It's an ability. But God does it when he wants to. When God sees a need, when God sees that something is there that has a purpose and, you know, glorifying him, a purpose as far as all that he is looking at and wanting to do, God will perform something. God will allow himself to be manifested, and something will take place. In the book of Acts, it's the same thing. You see, whether it's healing or whatever, it brought people into the kingdom of God. It was something that arrested the attention of the people of the power of God that was certainly working through these people, and they prayed for more of that to be in their lives, and that's nothing wrong with that. But it's because God's power is resting up on them, and it's all because of God's grace. It's nothing really that we can do to, you know, to say that it's our ability that does this, because it's not. You can't go to school to learn it. You can't learn enough or become smart enough to have this kind of power. As a matter of fact, the smarter you become, the worse it becomes for you. And so this grace is something we're talking about, the power of God resting upon us. God is all-powerful. That there's nothing impossible. But yet to us, we come back and we say, that's impossible. Well, what's impossible? Man says a lot of things are impossible. But God doesn't seem to look at things that way, because when God wants something accomplished or done, again, that glorifies him, that is involved in his purpose of, you know, bringing the church to its place of maturity, to the end time, God will do things. And he'll do it on his time and his way when he wants to do it. And so we're back to, you know, the simple gospel of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We've got the word power again. And so does God want to save people? Does God want people to come into the kingdom of God and to repent of their sins and to know God? Well, certainly does. That's what all the book of Acts, they went out into the various different countries and regions, and they witnessed of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people came in from all different backgrounds into salvation. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, speaks about this, that he wanted them to know something here. And this is something that hasn't changed a bit as far as today is concerned. And he says, you know, in the context that he ceases not to pray for these people. He wants the eyes of the understanding open that they might be able to know what the hope of their calling is. But he says this in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, believing is involved, because the power is to those who believe. Because we are believers, the power is there. Because we are Christians, because we believe in Christ, because we believe in his death and his resurrection, because we believe all that it says about him. He says that this greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and so on. And so this is not something that's changed, because it's the greatness of his power to us. And I believe that it's something that Christians fail to acknowledge or recognize and confess, that, you know, God's power rests upon us by virtue of the fact we are his people. It doesn't make us any better than anybody else. He's just chosen us. He's given us the grace to believe, and he's placed his grace upon us, and where his grace is, it's sufficient. And Paul was speaking that in context about he'd rather glory in his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. And that's what we all need in our lives, is that knowing that and acknowledging that, that, you know, God is there for us no matter what we find ourselves going through. And so let's look first of all, though, at man's inability. Man's inability. I think this is essential. Though man, you can say, has ability, because man has achieved great things as far as so much is concerned, whether it's in the realm of science and that we've seen. I mean, I'm not talking about junk science, but science where man's been able to create things. People who lose limbs and they're able to build mechanical limbs and people can walk again and use them. And so much has been has advanced in that area where technology and where man's ability to think some things through and create things. But man also steps over a line. And that, because you got them today where they want to have operations on people. A man wants to become a woman. A woman wants to become a man. And so we see how that's corrupted. And that's not something that is ended yet. They're able now to split genes and with animals and people and put them together in order to make people look like a cat. You know that's taking place, that they're experimenting with that. And it's going to be something that's going to come back up on them, because what America's concerned about is the fact that this is technology and that's working from the enemy to be able to make these kind of weird people for warfare or battle. And now they're experimenting with it. And so what are they going to create? Some kind of mutation, something that's going to be a creature, it's going to be fierce and wicked. I don't know. But see, man can step over a line. And every time a man steps over a line, God has to bring judgment into that situation, and he will. But man on his own, at his best, is weak. He is. When you put God in the picture. Now, you take God out of the picture, then man exalts himself and thinks more highly of himself than he should, and then he always gets himself into trouble. I mean, that's the same thing. It's no different than at the time of the Tower of Babel, when they began to build this, you know, they wanted to go up and ascend higher and higher and higher. Well, the word Babel, we know, is where we get the English word confusion from. And that's all that ever happens when man gets involved in something. Man creates more confusion than he does anything else. Anytime he begins to tamper with things that he shouldn't, he does. But John 15 and verse 5, he says there that without me, you can do nothing. Now, there are people who don't understand that, because outside of the Christian faith, I think people even inside the Christian faith have a hard time grasping that and being able to acknowledge that. Because outside of Christ, you can really do nothing. Now, of course, the context of John 15 is talking about bearing fruit and, you know, being all that God wants you to be, he being the vine, you being the branch. And we know also that Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, the word strengthen, empowering. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Does Christ empower us to be able to triumph over our enemies? The answer is yes. We don't always necessarily tap into it and believe, because it's to all of us who believe. And we have to believe that with all of our heart. And when we believe, that's something that works on our behalf to our good. And so man really is limited in his ability to perform, anything that he performs. He's limited. He cannot do what God does. He can't create like God does. I mean, he can't speak into existence as God did in the beginning. I mean, man can. Today there are things like transplants that take place, and people are able to, you know, have a heart transplant, liver transplant, and stuff like that. To some degree, those things work. But nobody can create a new heart. Nobody can create a new eyeball. Nobody can make a limb grow back out. Can they? Nobody can do that. There's not a doctor, no science, nothing whatsoever that can do that. But God can speak a word and create and cause that to happen. There have been creative miracles over the centuries that people have, God has used to do that. God's power rested upon them, and things happen. I mean, you read about Beaverton or Smith Wigglesworth, and you hear about things like that. That where something creative took place, that God intervened in somebody's life, and that something was restored or healed or created, bringing them back into the well-being that God wanted them to have. And that does, so I'm not saying it doesn't mean man doesn't have abilities. Man can be very creative. I mean, look at all that man has built over the years. I mean, the cars and the machines and the airplanes and space, the shuttles, and, you know, it's almost amazing to stop and to think how far we have advanced. But again, it's not nothing compared to what God can do. But when you stop and you think about it, you can see that man created the Tower of Babel. And that's just nothing but confusion. And today we have a lot of confusion because of what man has done. But man is limited. Without God's grace and without God's favor, he is really in a pickle. There's not much he can really do without that in his life. I mean, even in Job chapter 37, if we go there, Job chapter 37, because Job was a man, interesting story, interesting man, interesting account when you begin to read it and go through it and see here's a man that lost everything and God's dealing with him. And in Job 37, there's a struggle that he's going through. And in Job 37 and verse 14 here, just, you know, it's about considering God's works. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed him and caused the light of his clouds to shine? Dost thou know the bouncing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How the garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong in a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passes and cleanses them. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God is terrible. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty and in justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not that any are wise of heart. So he's really, it's a challenge to Job, but as you read on, you can see there's God's reply to Job that puts him in his place when you get into chapter 38. So this is what's really happening here. Thus the Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You don't have a whole lot of knowledge, Job. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a question that every man would have to answer, especially evolution. Where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? How do you know how it was created? I declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has strength, who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shout up for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had an issue out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shalt thou proud waves be stayed. And he just goes on and down, on, all the way down through this thing. And more than anything else, he's really putting Job in his place. He's showing him that, Job, you weren't there. You don't know anything about the creative power of God and its manifestation from the very foundations of the world all the way down through the end. Because pick it up in verse 37 of the same chapter, or verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stand the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And so he just is just putting Job, you know, and we know at the end of this whole thing that Job says, well, I've heard thee with the hearing of my ears, but now I see thee with my eyes. And he repented. Because Job was a man, he had come to a place of pride and self-righteousness in his life. A little too big for his britches, we would say. And God had to put him in his place. And so God's reply to Job was that very thing, is to put him in his place. Now, who else did that happen to in the Bible? Can you think of somebody else? A king called Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at that. In Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4. This was a man, again, who exalted himself. He had ability. Boy, did he want everybody to know it, too. In Daniel chapter 4, we can pick up in verse 30. Then spake, that the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon? Well, there's rooted to the word confusion. That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Now, man can do things. Man, he created the place and made and built the place that was something that was astounding to behold as far as man's ability was concerned. But he exalted himself in all of that. And so while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And so at this very moment of his pride, being lifted up by pride, God came down in judgment on his life. And he said in verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. Seven times shalt thou pass over until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know something. I'm the one that rules, not you. And I'm going to show it to you because I'm going to put you in your place. And so that same hour, we see that in verse 33 that the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till the hairs were growing like eagles and feathers and his nails like birds' claws. In the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, because God said it was going to be a period of time, because there was a lesson that God wanted to teach him in this humiliation. And he says here that his understanding returned unto him. I blessed the Most High, I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, there's a man who learned his lesson. You read on, I mean, just verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase or humiliate. That's a lesson. All what Paul's talking about is being, you know, I'm going to glory in my weakness. Because all of this, I had a revelations in certain things, and God allowed this to come in order that I won't be exalted above measure. Because man has a tendency to lift himself up or be lifted up. And God has a way of keeping, I guess you can say, the good pressure upon man to let him remind him who is King, who is Lord, who is the all-knowing, all-omnipotent God. And so God allows man and his foolishness to go a certain distance. And then in that place, God has to do something. He has to intervene. He has to put him in his place. And that's happened in from the beginning of history. Kingdoms and kings and tribes and various people have risen up and in power and come on the scenes and then turned around. God's had to crush them and bring them down to nothing. He can do it to America. He can do it to Iran. He can do it to Iraq. He can do it to anybody he wants to. I mean, when God's people got exalted, he allowed the Babylonians to come in and the Assyrians to come in. He allowed those things to happen in order to bring them back into, hey, wake up. This is, you're not bigger than me. You don't rule the roost here. And so God does those things. And Isaiah 10, it speaks about Assyria. In her heart, she was made to do wickedness, and God used her to punish Israel. Then he punished Assyria for her wicked ways. That's just the way God allowed. I mean, God would take the wicked for his own glory, as it says throughout the Bible. So man, his pride thinks he has power. You see it today in politics. Politicians think they have the ability, or people who are very rich think that they're able to manipulate the economy or politics with their money. And they think they have power. Now, there's a certain degree of power in politics. There's a certain degree of power in money. There's no argument to that. But it's limited. It always is. Because man can come on and use all the money and the, you know, the deception and wickedness he wants to in order to promote what he wants as far as his will is concerned, and God can overrule him. He can overrule him in a second. And it happens over and over again. So how many Christians have started out trusting God? Then they begin to boast. Happened back in the 40s with all of these preachers going out and having their tent meetings, and they began to boast who had the biggest tent. Now, why would you want to boast who had the biggest tent? Was it making a difference whether you had a small tent or a big tent? Whether you had 100 people or 1,000 people? What makes a difference is, it was God there, and did God's power rest upon you? That's all that made a difference. That's all that counted. But they see they got lifted up, and they became proud, and then God had to withdraw from them and had to bring them into a hard place in order to teach them a lesson. And so, like it says, you know, even in the book of Matthew in chapter 7, about that many will say in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy and didn't we do these miracles? What, didn't we do all this in thy name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. And that's what it comes to. So pride destroys people. It always does. Pride is a destructive force that is subtly working in man's ego to destroy his very life, because he thinks that he is not accountable. He thinks he's above rebuke or correction in his life, and God has to bring them to the end of themselves, and it usually ends in tragedy. So man may be able to help man in some ways, as we've seen, again, as I've said already, medical science, but they can never replace God's awesome power. Never. Can do it. I mean, look what's going to happen in the last days in Armageddon, the Megiddo. And I was there, and I looked at that, I mean, in actual being able to look. I could see the whole 30 40-mile distance in the length of it, but it says the blood's going to be up to the bridles of the horses. And you sit there and you look down at that and you think about that. That's going to have to be. And he's going to bring them from all over the place in order to, you know, confront right there. That's going to be quite a scene, isn't it? But who's going to destroy them? I mean, God's going to come out of the clouds and come down, and he's going to destroy them in a moment of time. That's his awesome power. All these people are going to come with all of their nuclear equipment and all of their bombs and everything that they, you know, smart bombs, and call them technological bombs, in order to be able to do in various different weaponry. But God's just going to destroy the whole thing. It's going to all come to an end. So man thinks he's going to be able to stop God? No, never happened. And so he can boast in his ability, but they can never replace God's great ability and power. So again, God's all-sufficient power, what is he able to do? I mean, when you stop and you think, what is he able to do to you? Now, the only way you know that is by what he declares he can do, and we have to take him at his word. In Psalms 33, of course, it's always the negative, the skeptic, that comes back when something doesn't go right. Someone is hurt, someone loses their life, something goes wrong, that people begin to say, where is God? Well, God is not absent from the scenes. God is always present. He knows what's going on because the Bible declares that. But God might withdraw for a while his presence for whatever reasons may be. We don't understand all of that other than the fact the curse doesn't come without a cause. But here in Psalms 33, verses 6 and following, listen to what it says. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And the word breath and spirit can be they're similar, the same thing. So God breathed out and speaks. When God speaks, he's breathing out. Something's happened. We know that God took the clay and formed it and breathed into that, and it became a living soul. That's life. Only life can come from God. And it's by the word of the Lord where the heavens made. And so we know, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, which all the people argue about, the intellectuals and the evolutionists and the skeptics and the debaters, they all argue about the fact that there was a Big Bang theory. Well, the only Big Bang theory there is right here. Well, God spoke. Was there a loud noise? I guess there could have been. I mean, I would want to, you know, if God wanted to speak loud, I don't know if my ears could take it. But he says right here, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He said he spoke and he created. And we read through all of that. You know, he created the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the earth, all of the fowls of the air, the fishes of the sea, the animals that roam. He created all of them uniquely, specifically, and each thing. I mean, and each thing he created was a seed to reproduce the same kind. That's what we see. And then he says in verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths of the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How about that? Now, that's what a Christian takes as a fact. Can we prove it? There's no, I mean, how are we going to prove it other than it's here? Look at it. It exists. The only evidence I have that God created the earth is you look at it, and it's there. Because the heavens do declare the glory of God. That's all I can tell you. But I believe he did it. I don't believe it just came into existence. It's like when I said before, I read this somewhere about when a man said, somebody that believes in evolution is like a man who believes, you know, a tornado can come over a junkyard and create a 747 perfectly. That's about, the same odds. So how, you ever heard of a tornado coming over a junkyard and then all of a sudden, poof, there was a 747 that could fly? Never heard of that. That's what evolution is. It's exactly what it is. They think that that's what happened. And it's impossible for something like that to take place. And so we look at this and we see God's power manifest itself in the time and the way and for the purposes God wants it to. Always has to be in God's purposes because God has a purpose for everything. It's a time and purpose for everything. And so when you look at God's power manifested on behalf of Israel, God created a nation. We see that God creates a nation. He brings Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and he begins to form this nation of people that he wants. And then you follow that journey all the way through the Bible, and you look back and see all the times that God was with them and what they went through and all the difficulties, the hardships, God manifesting himself. I mean, when they were in Egypt and Moses came and the plagues that came and the deliverance that came on their behalf and wandering in the wilderness, God was, his power was resting upon them and God was for them because God had a purpose. When the walls of Jericho came down, there was a reason for all of that. God parked the fear of God upon his enemies. You look at the book of John in the New Testament, you go to John chapter 2, and it's very clearly stated here in John chapter 2, verse 1, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus there, and both Jesus was called to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto the woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set a water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firstskins apiece. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now listen to this next verse. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and was manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That was the purpose. There's always a purpose. Something happens that calls them to believe. But the beginning of miracles, a miracle is a creative power of God, where God just creates something, causes something to happen. And this is what you see with the water turning into wine. The elements are changed, and it becomes something that it was not. And so it is in the beginning of miracles. You read through John, and you see the healing of the blind, the lame, and the sick. You see the raising of Lazarus. All of these were miracles of the power of God resting upon Christ, manifesting itself time and again for the sole purpose of pointing his disciples to Jesus Christ as the Messiah and pointing to the fact of the kingdom of God. This is a revelation of God because miracles are always a sign. We say that in Mark 16, that these signs follow them that who? They believe. What is a sign? It points you to something. Because when you're going down the road and you say, well, you know, where's the Colosseum? And you see a sign, Colosseum, take a left. Well, you know to follow that sign to the Colosseum. That's as simple as it can be. Well, so is a sign like this. It's a sign pointing not to an individual, not to his ability, but to God who is in heaven, that God has manifested himself, and you need to pay attention to what's going on. That's the purpose behind all of that. So what are we promised specifically that what God will do for us? Let's look at that for a minute. Because you look at all of this, and you see that God's power resting upon us. Hebrews 7:25. We know this, where it says there that he's able to save the othermost. And you got that word able, and able is always rooted to the dunamis, the power. And so Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore he is what? Able or all-powerful to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, saying that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Speaking about coming to God through Christ. And so there we see that what is God's power able to do? It's able to save people. You can take the worst, hardcore, wickedest person in the world and change him in a minute of time. I mean, look at, you know, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, we already have. I mean, he wasn't a good man until God changed him. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He became Paul. He was killing Christians. And yet God stopped the man in his tracks and transformed him and changed him, and he became a powerful disciple in the name of Jesus Christ. So salvation, we're talking about, man can't save himself. People are everywhere going to, getting involved in religion and trying somehow or another to find a way to God, a pathway. And so they get themselves involved in all the various different religions that, you know, the day that manifests himself, even the ancient religions and the New Age and everything else, trying somehow or another, this is how you approach God. They can't save themselves. It doesn't do them any good. There's no real joy or peace in all of that, because the power of God unto salvation is Romans 1:16. We're speaking about, you know, here that salvation is of God, and it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. The gospel produces salvation. Look in John 1 and verse 12. In John 1 and verse 12, he's speaking about the coming of the Lord. And he says here, in verse 11, he came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the power. This is not dunamis, it's a different word, exousia, which is authority, power to become the sons of God, even to him that believe on his name. So again, it's rooted to believing that the power is coming. But when you look at this word, it's talking about, it's expressing a nature received from another source. So we are unregenerate, but it's God who gives us a new heart, a new nature. Ezekiel speaks, I'll give them a new heart, that they might be able to keep my laws and my commandments. Because without having a new heart, being born again, I mean, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. And that is quite something to behold, a man that has been a criminal and wicked and violent and vile, and then God changes him and produces a new heart in him, that he's not the same person that he was. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of salvation, we would call it. And so Ephesians chapter 2 tells us how we were. I mean, this is the nature of man without God. Verse Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he says, and you were dead. You hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. There was no life in you. Wherein in times past you walked how? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. That's how you lived. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, unregenerate, without God, without hope. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. That's what he did. He gave us new life. And that's what is God able to do? He's able to save. And so we're talking about here total depravity. See, we have the argument in theology where it depends on what side of the, you know, the fence you're on, I suppose, or whether you believe in total depravity or whether you don't believe in that. But there's a school of thought that, well, man is just, you know, his light is just going out and it needs to be lighted so that he can see, you know, and come back to the Lord. And it's like that old statement that, well, a man has fallen and he's just laying there and he just needs somebody to help him get up. And then there's the other side of it, which I believe is correct, that man has fallen, he's splattered all over the place and he's dead as he can be. There's no life there. And God comes by and speaks life to it, and it resurrects. That's what I believe. Because man, what can man do in order to save himself? Man can only choose what kind of sinner he will be. That's all he can choose. That's what his life is about. And so God can only come, and it's by grace are you saved. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. He comes along, and he opens your eyes up, and he gives you the ability. He enables you to believe. God didn't look down through history and foresee who would believe and therefore chose you, because that would be works. But rather, God chose you and enabled you to believe. You have to do the believing, but he enables it, and you have to exercise that. And when you understand that, you understand grace. If you don't understand that, you don't understand grace, because you think you have something to do with it. And as long as you think you have something to do with it, you're missing the mark. There's always that flaw that's there that is going to work in your mind and in your thinking that's going to cripple your faith, as far as I'm concerned. So he chooses, you know, the sinner chooses what kind of sinner he will be until God comes along and says, I chose you. And why did he do that? Because he thought it was good. That's what Matthew 11 says. And so until God's grace abounds to him, his eyes are shut. So what can God do? He can save a sinner. You're believing for your household, you're believing for your children, you're believing for this one or that one, and you see, we say it's impossible, too hard, too difficult. We make all those statements, but how does God see it? Doesn't he see it a little different than we do? Because we don't know whom God has chosen and whom he has not. All we know is to preach the gospel. And we know that if God opens their eyes, then they will come out of it. Second thing, we look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, we see that God gives us the power. I'm just saying that God's power rests upon us. It's through his grace that it does. It's there, it's available to us, to who believe. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, we all know about this, but it talks about how that being in Christ and crucified with him, that we have this ability to overcome. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, that God has given us the power to be able to defeat sin. So we look at this and see that God has defeated sin for us, and he's given us the ability to do, to conquer, to overcome, to defeat sin. It's an act of faith. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We have to make some choices, no doubt. But all through the Bible it tells us, I mean, the reason we commit to sin is Romans 6:11 is because in 12, we yield to it. We don't resist it, but we resist God. We yield to the flesh. We yield to the passions, to the appetites, to the lust, and to desires, rather than to deny them their right to rule over our life. God has given us the power to know that the old man has been crucified with him. We don't have to let the old man live. We don't have to let the old man reign and rule our lives anymore. And that's a daily walk, and sometimes we don't do very well there. And so the reason we commit sin is because of James 1:13. I mean, man's drawn away by his own lust. Or, you know, sometimes people, they deny the power of God. As 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, I mean, some have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And when we deny God's power to save and to set free, we are in trouble. Look at all your religions today that have all of these things they set up for the Alcoholic Anonymous, and I'm not against people trying to help people, but the unwed mothers and the, you know, people who've been divorced and remarried, trying to restore the families and all, they set up all these programs to try to help these people. It's a form. Because there's something missing. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that I'm not ashamed of, for it's the power of God under salvation. They need to hear the truth. Because the truth is what sets people free. It's not setting up all of these programs and being just nice and just kind and just feeding people and putting your arm around them and comforting them and making them feel good about themselves. Sometimes you have to pluck up before you start planting, as Jeremiah said. So you have to bring them to repentance before you can start planting the seed of God's word to produce the fruit that's needed. And so he's given us the power to overcome sin. This is what rests upon us, as Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. Thirdly, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 goes along with this, is he's able to keep us from yielding to temptation. He's able to lead us into victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that's a promise that's all powerful. There's no temptation taking us but such as common to man. But God is faithful. What are you going through? What are you facing? What are you struggling with? What are you agonizing over? Is God's power there resting upon you? Yes, it is. Sometimes we, as Galatians said, we frustrate the grace of God. But God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to see this, that he's able to keep us from yielding to temptation. And how is this so? Because of what he has done. Hebrews chapter 2 informs us of this wonderful truth. In Hebrews 2 and verse 18, where it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able, all-powerful, to secure them that are tempted, to empathize with, to aid those that are tempted. Can God aid us in the time of temptation and bring us to deliverance from that temptation? Well, absolutely. Hebrews 4 says the same thing in verse 14, 15, and 16. But then also he's given us power over the devil, Luke 10, 19. We're just looking at what is this power we're talking about that rests upon us? He says in Luke 10, 19, I give you authority or power over all of the power of the enemy. Not some, but all of the power of the enemy. Does the enemy have power? Sure, Satan has power. Nobody's going to deny that. He's an evil, wicked malicious force. It works in this world and tries to overthrow people. He comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he says to us, I've given you power over him. Can we resist him? If we submit to God, we can. And he'll do what? He'll flee. Jesus resisted him in the temptation in the wilderness, and we can too. I think that a lot of times we just don't acknowledge God. We don't acknowledge his power. We don't acknowledge his grace. We don't cry out to him. And because of that, we find ourselves falling into this deep hole of defeat. And we keep giving in to the flesh or to the feelings because we are not acknowledging who he is and what he promises to us. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So are we testifying to what the Bible says the blood did for us? Because isn't that what we're supposed to do is bring words to the Lord? Bring these words. It says, Lord, I believe in the blood of Jesus that has delivered me from the wrath of God, that forgives me of my sins, that has atoned for me and reconciled me to God. If I believe that, then I'm making a confession that he's able to take and represent me before God with. And because of that, then the devil don't have no power over me. And we read this morning in Romans 4:20, I mean, the magnificent statement about Abraham that he's able to perform what he promised. Abel, again, he's powerful enough to perform it. So if God could do for Abraham what he did, isn't that something that we can look at and say, what promise is too hard for God? To save our children, to deliver us, and to provide for us, to protect us, to heal. I'm telling you that God's power rests upon his church, and it rests upon his people who call themselves believers. You know, when we read 1 Kings 8:56, it says, not one good word that God has spoken by the mouth of Moses has failed. Not one good word. To me, I look at that and think, that's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful statement. It's a testimony that everything that Moses said, God did. None of it failed. And yet people say God fails or it didn't work. No, you fail, I fail, God doesn't. It's that simple. And then we look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we know very well that he spelled the promise of the Holy Spirit, where he says there, I'll give you power to witness. I will endue you with power that you might be my witnesses unto Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so again, the ability to go out and to witness. That power rests upon you and me. Because we're supposed to have the light, right? Didn't he say that you are the light of the world now? Not like Jesus is, but we have that light, and therefore we're supposed to be bringing forth that light. We're a light set on a hill. We're salt of the earth. And so the testimony we have is supposed to be something that witnesses to other people, and we have the power to bring people to the Lord. Now, how do we do that? By speaking words, by living your life before them, and giving an answer of the hope that's within you. And if we don't do that, then there's nothing there. But I believe that God's power rests upon us. And when we open our mouth and start speaking, God's power is there. Every word you speak has power. Because they're God's words. They're creative. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. And I treasure this. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Where he speaks about he's begotten us again to a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. What is it keeps us from falling away? What is it keeps us from quitting and giving in to the distressing moments, to the frustrations, the hardships, the difficulties, the trials? It's God. You stop and you think about that. Paul's crying out to the Lord, I mean, Lord, let this depart from me. And he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Well, I'm most glad it didn't. I'll be glad to take care to live in these weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what he's saying. And so all that we're going through us is because God's just keeping us in our place, and he's able to deliver us from everything in this life and to keep us. Doesn't it say it? In 2 Timothy 1:12, that he says there that I am persuaded that which I've committed unto him, that he's able to keep unto that day. Able to keep. God can preserve those whom he has elected. If he can't, he's not God. And so, Let me say three things here about the power of God. One, it's absolutely supernatural. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's supernatural. Whether it's the gifts of the Spirit, somebody being saved and delivered to baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's a supernatural manifestation of the power of God. And God wants His power to manifest itself in order that people would be brought into the kingdom, that they would see that He is God, as we see through the book of Acts, as we read in John chapter 2, that they might believe. So it's supernatural. Secondly, the power of God is unlimited in scope. What is it that God cannot do? Well, we know God can't lie. The Bible says that. But we're talking about the power of God and the creative ability. What is it that God cannot do? Nothing. So it's supernatural. It is unlimited in scope. And wasn't it Israel that limited the Holy One of Israel? It was. Thirdly, it's conditional. Man has to meet a condition or conditions to receive this power. Or certainly has to be saved. Certainly has to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But in conclusion, there's one thing that he has to do. This power is to us, but who do what? Who believe. He has to believe. It's doubt that stops God's power that rests upon us from manifesting itself. I have no doubt that his power is there. I believe his power rests upon us as his elect, even when we are not believing, because he preserves us. He keeps us. But I believe that it will particularly, specifically manifest itself as we believe. Mark 16, these signs shall follow them that murmur. These signs shall follow them that believe, not believe, but who believe. And in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. As Ephesians 1 also says, his power to usward who believe. Believing is connected with the power. So it comes back to really trusting God. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me or enables or empowers me. Now, he only enables me and empowers me into the thing in which he's called me to do. So there I have to be very careful that I am living in Romans 12, knowing what it is that he wants me to do so I can be empowered to do that. Because when I try to step over a line and be somebody I'm not, it's not going to work. I'm just trying to be a slick salesman or something. And then it says in Ephesians 3:20 that this is exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. Remember that scripture? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. So God's power does rest there. It's just a matter of tapping into it as we walk daily. We never know when it's going to manifest itself. All you got to do is start talking to somebody, and before you know it, somebody can be repenting. All you got to do is talk to somebody, and before you know it, somebody might be getting healed or delivered from something. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is what? Able, or all-powerful, to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And the power that works in us is no doubt Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's in a greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And I believe it's available to us. I believe it rests upon us. I think it's a matter of exercising our faith. So you have to see something. You have to see your total inability to do anything without him. We come back to that part. Total inability. I cannot do anything without him. And it's not just a statement you're making. You have to believe that. It's easy to say, it's another thing, I can't do anything without him. And really know that that's true. No man should ever think more highly of himself than he should. Romans 12 warns us of that. Do not think more highly of ourselves than we should, because God has dealt to all of us the measure of faith. Nobody, I don't care who he is, his abilities, whatever he does, he's had, whether it's Smith Wigglesworth or whether it's Beaverton or all these other people that you hear of over the centuries that have had power and authority and gifts, you know, none of those people are any better than the other. God just saw fit to manifest himself through that individual as a vessel, because that individual humbled himself before God and realized, I cannot do anything without Christ. His total reliance was upon God's ability, not his own ability. And we have to come to that place where we have that same concept. In Acts chapter 8, when Peter and them went down to Samaria and they prayed, and Philip went down there, and then they followed through with that. When they went down there, there was a man named Simon. He wanted to buy, as if you could buy the power of God. He wanted to buy that gift. Well, Peter rebuked him for that. There are people like that that want to, they want to be on the inside of the power. They want to, you know, be in control or manipulate. And that's the spirit that frustrates the grace of God. And so what they said in the book of Acts is what we all need to learn. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 12, when this lame man was healed, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." He commanded him to rise up in the name of Jesus and to be healed. And then in Acts 3:12 it says this, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" What a humble statement. Clear and concise. There is no ego in that. There is no exaltation of self in that. There's no look at me in that. It's just simply, let's give God all the glory, because He is the one who has done all of this. You know, when you see in Acts, in Matthew 17, they came, "Why couldn't we cast him out? Why couldn't we do this?" Well, it was a legitimate question, because he was training his disciples to do these things. And he says, because of your unbelief. But this kind doesn't come out except through prayer and fasting. So it takes belief. You have to believe sometimes that God might lead you in that direction in order that the power of God can rest upon you in certain situations. So God's ability through us depends on always the condition of the heart before God and how we are in our relationship with Him. Remember, the eyes of the Lord going to and fro about all over the earth looking for a heart that's committed, that's loyal, that is totally consecrated to Him. So when you look in Acts 3, you see here the early church is humility. You see it, it's not once you see this, but over and over again. When they came in and saying they thought they would come down from Jupiter. No, we didn't do this by our own holiness. Don't look on us. The man, the Gentile in Matthew chapter 8. Just speak a word. And it'll be done. See, he realized that, you know, he didn't have that power that Christ had. He had authority as a soldier, but he didn't have that kind of power to heal or deliver. He had to rely upon God, and he said, "Speak the word and it shall be done." And that's something that rests upon all of us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me just go back to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because I want us to just meditate on that and realize that God's power is there. It's not something that's foreign or distant. It is unavailable. It is available to every one of us at the time of need and when it fits God's purposes. Verse 9, "My grace," what? "My grace. It's sufficient. All-encompassing sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." The fact that you can acknowledge that without me you can do nothing. "So most gladly, therefore, will I rather reglory in my infirmities or weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what Paul said. That should be what all of us said. Just like when Naaman the leper, he was a proud man. He didn't want to go dip in that muddy Jordan until he was corrected. And when he was corrected and he humbled himself and he dipped in that Jordan, what happened? The power of God manifested itself. And that's the same thing for all of us. So Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." So when you're saying that it's too hard for God, it's really not. Because you're denying God when you say that. Because nothing is too hard for Him. It says it again in verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Do you believe there's anything too hard for God? Do you? Because if you are thinking in your mind and your experience what you're going through, this is too hard for God, you're missing it. Something might not be going the way you would like to see it go, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's power is there. God hasn't left His people. He hasn't forsaken us unless we've forsaken Him. And he's there and available and ready to do whatever it is that needs to be done in his time and in his way, in his choice. It's all in God's hands, folks. All we got to do is acknowledge him and believe. And if we acknowledge him and believe that God will lead us in our prayers, he'll lead us in our steps, because the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He'll lead us in our witnessing. He'll lead us in everything that we do. His power will be there. And we never know when it just, all of a sudden, something happens. And we think, wow, why did that happen? Because God had a purpose. He wanted somebody saved or delivered or healed. He wanted to glorify his name. He didn't want to bring any attention to you or magnify you or your ministry or your church. He wanted to magnify God is God. So therefore, glorify him, because that's who we bow before, isn't it? We don't bow before man and somehow or another pay some kind of tribute to him as we do to God, because he is the one who is our master and our savior. And so may we keep in mind that, like he says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, or as it says in the Greek, may cover me over like a tent. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring illumination to us and guide us and direct our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your great grace and mercy wherewith you have loved us. And you manifest that love, and that Christ gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for pulling us out of the miry clay and lifting us up on a solid place. And we thank you that, Lord, that we acknowledge you as Lord of our lives. We acknowledge you as all-powerful and almighty. And that we know that you have promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And for that, we are grateful. And we just ask for your help in the time of need. We ask for your grace and for your mercy daily. As we acknowledge, Lord, that you are all-powerful and almighty, we pray that you would manifest yourself as you see fit, in Jesus' name.